Isaiah chapter 46, and I'll read verses 1 to 7 for our consideration this morning. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 to 6. Follow it in your Bibles with me and leave your Bibles open as we consider it. Verse 1. Let's hear the word of the living God. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but had themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Last time we looked at Isaiah chapter 45, where we saw how the prophet, through God the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is declaring what is going to be at the end of history. We have it in verses 23 to 25. I have sworn by myself. There's no doubt about this. There's determined and purpose. It's about the end of history. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And what is this word? That to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. You shall say, surely Jehovah, in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. That is the unbelieving. In Jehovah all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's the determined, preordained end of history and the beginning of the eternal day. But now we come in chapter 46 to the immediate future. What we have in verses 23 and following in chapter 45, the preceding chapter, is the very end in the future, that is the very last day of human history. See, God created history, he will also bring it to an end. But in chapter 46, now the prophet, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not out of his own imagining, for no one can understand these things, things of the future, he comes to the immediate future. This is now in history, not at the end of history. And it's to do with what's going to happen to the great Babylonian Empire. And so in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, so the beginning two verses of our section and the last two verses of our section, Jehovah is predicting through his prophet what's going to happen to the gods of the great conquering nations of the day. We have it in verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, and so on. Now, Bel means Lord. Now, Bel was a Babylonian god, probably derived from Baal, the early Canaanite gods, and Nebo was the son of Bel, and he was the god of wisdom. Bel was the god of power. In fact, he was known as the god of thunderstorms. And you know, all the nuclear power that man can amass does not equal the power of lightning and thunder. It certainly does not equal anything that's going on in the sun. It's a million trillion atomic fusion and explosion that takes place in the sun. But he's speaking from the experience of what they observe in the day, and they equate this god as the god of thunder, his power. Nebo is the god of wisdom. And you see it in the way these devotees or worshippers of these gods name their children. Bel, the god of power. You'll remember in the book of Daniel, we have an emperor named Belshazzar, named after the god of power. And then you have Nebo, who his devotees name, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, and so on. Bel, as I said, means Lord. He's the king and Lord and master. So this is why we do not do service to the scripture and its translation when we just change the name of Jehovah to Lord. Because if you speak in terms of Lord out there, not only in the pagan cultures, but even here today, because we're full of paganism and multiculturalism in the sense of different gods, then Lord could mean Bel, could mean Krishna, it could mean many of the pantheons of their own gods. So here we have the god of power and the god of wisdom. And the people of the world have manufactured gods for themselves. Indians have millions of gods. There is a god for wealth. And this is a woman whose name is Lakshmi. Just this week I walked into a garden center, and there was one of the big idols in India, the elephant god. Well, his head is of an elephant. And the story goes, when he was young, his father, who was also a god, got so angry with him that he cut off his head, and then he decided to restore him to life, and all I could find was an elephant. So he took the elephant's head and planted it on this god. But you know, we might laugh at all this, but the same gods are the gods we worship in the West, isn't it? The god of power, the god of wealth, the god of wisdom, our science and technology is going to deliver us. The god of pleasure, Baal, and many of the pagan gods were associated with sensuality in worship and sexual practices. Is that what we worship in our educated, technologically advanced Western cultures? Pleasure. We made ourselves a god. Incidentally, you'll notice God's people also, going back to what I was saying about naming children after their gods, is what we see throughout the history of the children of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. Elijah means Jehovah, Elijah is really Yahweh, is my God. Yahweh is my Elohim, the Almighty One. That's what it means. Or take Isaiah. Yah is salvation. You see, nothing has changed. These idols, although we might not manufacture idols of wood or gold or silver, are the very gods we worship. It's also there in the church. The church is warned in the New Testament to keep ourselves from idolatry, covetousness, desire for anything other than God, or even desire for legitimate things beyond the love of God is idolatry. And then the prophet goes on to describe what's going to happen to these gods. And look what we're told in the very first verse. Bel, the powerful god, bows down and Nebo stoops. All the power and the wisdom of man and his man-made gods, the prophet says, is going to stoop down. And what does he mean by this? You see, what happens is, at the time of conquest, the new conquering power raids the palaces and the temples of the conquered. And what they do is they take the idols. Look at verse 1. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. The beasts that bear the burden. They pull them down from their pedestals and cast them into these carts. It's a very picturesque way of describing them. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Now these idols have become a burden to the beasts that are carting them off to the temples or the palaces of the new conquerors. In fact, one biblical translator translates the word bows down and stoops as cowering. There's a very pathetic and sad picture that the prophet of Jehovah draws about these man-made gods. It's interesting, as I was reading about this, some of you have heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a 2,000 years before Christ, year old document. It's the second oldest religious document after the pyramid text. Now the Bible, as it was written down, of course the words that are recorded in Genesis 1 predates even creation, because it begins with creation. But Moses wrote the first five books 3,500 years before our time. Gilgamesh existed 2,100 or 4,100 years before our time. And in Gilgamesh, this very description is used as they record what's been happening to conquered kingdoms. And the poetry describes that their gods were cowering as the enemy advanced. In fact, actually what it states is that as the flood was advancing on the nations, the idols of these nations were cowering in fear. By the way, notice that it's not just the book of Genesis, even in Gilgamesh, a flood is mentioned. But to the point here, a flood that destroyed the nations of the day. But here, to the point of these gods, that man has made, or the representative of gods, but they invest them with certain kind of power. You remember, we're told they bow down and they lie prostrate. But this is the description of their gods. They bow, they stoop, they're carried away like common hunted and defeated treasure. They have no power in themselves. They cower when disaster comes. And then verse 6 and 7, because of time, I'm just going to read it because I think it's very self-explanatory, speaking about the same thing. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. Do you see the irony and the sarcasm in this? The true God is the maker of everything that exists. But the false God is made by man according to his imagination and with the riches that he possesses, whether it be material or intellectual. So they lavish their gold. They measure on the scales the gold and the silver. Then they hire a goldsmith to make a god. Then they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. Verse 6. And they bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. This god is immobile. This god is to be made. This god has to be put on a pedestal. And wherever he is put, he stays. And there is no salvation in this God. It's an absurd reversal of what the whole idea of God should be. God is the maker and sustainer of all things. And no one controls him, let alone makes him according to their own imagination. It's a sad, pathetic, and the ultimate folly of humankind. Now, as I say, we may not, most of us in this land do not make idols. Most, not yet. Actual idols. Nevertheless, the gods that these idols represent are the gods of Britain and America and all the Western lands that once used to be influenced by the God of the Bible. Pleasure. Nothing wrong with pleasure. God has given, God is the source of pleasure. He's the author of pleasure. Wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth. God is the God who possesses all wealth and he's given us good things to enjoy. Power, God has given us, not intrinsic power, but he's given us a certain amount of power. If God hasn't given us power, we will not wake up, we'll not be able to get up out of our beds. But he's given us much more. God has given us technology and science, the way he's built the universe. But you see, we've made ourselves gods. And the satisfaction of our desires. And it's a pathetic and destructive thing. You know how the psalmist puts it? Man becomes like that which he worships. And we can see it all around us. And we don't need to look around. We know that these tendencies are in ourselves as believers. And we ourselves even use Jehovah God to fulfill our desires rather than bow to his pleasure and live for his glory. Having said that, let's consider the words in between where Jehovah addresses his own people. He's been speaking through the prophet about the gods of the nations, about the empires of the nations, about the people of the nations, great and powerful. Now he says this to his own people. Look at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. This is not merely a 3,700-year-old declaration by Jehovah, which is written down for us through Isaiah the prophet. That's true. But this is the eternal word of God, and it is applicable to us today. And that's why we are to be reading our Bibles, and that's the reason why we should be in church, so that we might give heed to the call of Jehovah. He says, listen to me, O house of Judah. And the very first thing that we must give heed to is to give ear to the word of the living God. That's what we must do now, preachers included. We mustn't be reading the word of God so that we have something to preach. That's a, may I even say, inferior motive. The first and the greatest and the fundamental reason is so that we might give heed to his word. And this word contains sadness, gladness, and good news. As well, look at it. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. If you know anything about the Bible and its history of the children of Abraham and God's people, this is fused with sadness, isn't it? A remnant of the house of Israel. Isaiah speaking around 700 BC. And a few decades before that, Assyria had devastated the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel. Now there's only a remnant. 300 years before Isaiah, under David and Solomon, Israel was the greatest power in the Middle East and was a great and glorious empire. Of the only nation founded by Jehovah. Now 300 years later, there is only a remnant left. It's fused with sadness. Oh, we can see the same thing in our day in these Western lands, can't we? And one of the things that struck me, I've repeated this often, the first time I landed in the UK, is the number of church buildings scattered all over Britain. And most of them, if not empty, have but a few in them, a remnant. Many of them are empty. And some of them are sold to Hindus and carpet shops and yoga classes. And what is left, there are many churches that do not believe in the Bible anymore. Only a remnant. Even around us, so many churches have dissipated or closed. The buildings are there, but only a few and remnant. But it's not merely a word of sadness. There is gladness here. There is a remnant left. God has left a remnant in Israel. And Isaiah is speaking to the remnant, and Jehovah is speaking to the remnant of the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. And as we note in our own times, if you've traveled, you don't have to travel, all you have to do is read about the history of the great nation of Germany. and Switzerland, Luther and Calvin, and Netherlands, the land of Abraham Kuyper, and some of the greatest theologians and churches that has ever existed, including this land and the United States, produced some of the greatest thinkers and theologians and churches. Only a remnant left, but there is still a remnant. God has not yet destroyed them, and the remnant of God's people are still left. I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Chronicles thoughtfully. You see, nothing has changed over the years. Just before the destruction of the northern kingdom, or the united kingdom of David and Solomon, the 10 tribes were by and large becoming godless. They were becoming more and more like the pagan nations around. And God had, through many prophets, prophesied that he would destroy them. But before the destruction, the Lord shows mercy to them again, after many centuries. 300 years, in fact. And this is what we read in 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 to 14. And from all the territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. This is the king of Judah. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to Jehovah. You see what's happening here. The priests who were the teachers of the law and those who conducted the worship in the northern kingdom were rejected by the king of Israel. That is the northern kingdom. It was divided into the north and the south, the 10 tribes and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The king of Israel forsook the laws of God. What a sad state. But there's also glad news there. Some of them, and many of the priests, went and joined themselves. They forsook their possessions, their lands. All their heritage was in the northern kingdom. But they gave that up to be joined to Judah. And then again in 2 Chronicles 30, this is toward the end of the existence of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom takes the initiative and sends messengers to the northern kingdom to say that they were free to come and join them so that they would worship Jehovah together. And this is what we read in verses 10 and 11. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now what's Ephraim and Manasseh? They're two tribes. And whose sons were they? The sons of? Someone speak loud so I can hear. Joseph. The greatest man in Israel of his day and one of the greatest men of all times in the history of Israel and the Church of God. His sons, who had received a double portion in Israel. So let me read this again. Through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. And what do these sons of Joseph and Zebulun, which is another tribe, do to these messengers who come to invite them to the worship, the true worship of Jehovah? Here we have it. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. You see there, the tragedy of the remnant, but also the glad and glorious mercy of God, that some are still left as a remnant. But this is addressed to the church in the Old Testament. It applies to the church in the New Testament. It's exactly the same with us, isn't it? we're reading the Bible with any thought at all, if we have any God centrality in our religion, then our hearts are mixed with sadness and also gladness. We're sad at the loss of many of God's people's children who are thoroughly indifferent to the message of salvation, to the call of Jehovah. When Jehovah says, listen to me, they have the word in their hands. They will not take it and open and read it. And they read it, they do not listen to it. There is also gladness by God's mercies. There is a remnant that do. If you and I have any proclivity, any tendency, big word for tendency, to listen, it's because of the grace of God alone. And that's why, if we do not want to hear His word, then we must call upon Him to give us a new heart and obey Him so that we might listen to Him. But you notice there are three things that are mentioned there. Many in Israel, first of all, they heard the message first. And it's only a few, some. Then they humbled themselves. And they came to Jerusalem. No one can come to know the living God unless we listen to His word. Unless we humble ourselves. We must destroy the idol that is self and our wisdom. And we must come to Him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do this, then we read here that the remnant of the house of Israel are upheld by me from birth. The reason that we have progressed in life, I don't know the statistics, but there are millions of children that are conceived but never see the light of day, either through abortion or stillborn or some other cause. We are here because the Lord has carried us from birth. And then He promises that He will uphold us even to your old age. People, all of us are worried about getting old. People don't like to think of old age or death, because then we become like children, many of us. We need to be carried, we need to be helped, we need to be fed. But the Lord promises the remnant that He will do all that for His people. Unlike the gods who have to be created and then carried, Jehovah says, I will carry. You know, the truths of this text runs right throughout history. The truth of the remnant. There are many who follow gods. Many in the so-called evangelical church that is on the broad way of religion. What is the broad way of religion? The broad way of religion requires no repentance. The broad way of religion does not require any mortification of sin. The broad way of religion does not require any application to humble ourselves before God and others. The broad way of religion is what the masses of the world are doing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But some from the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, some in Israel during Isaiah's day. It's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul in Athens. You know, we think of Paul, but we don't think of him highly enough as we should. But when it comes to success, we think of Paul in terms as if he was super successful everywhere he went. That was not the case at all. Many of the churches he planted were small churches. Because you see, it's always a remnant. But when he came to Athens, they began to speak about the God of creation. They gave him attention. Because of course, Paul was one of the greatest intellectuals that history has known. So they loved hearing from him. But when he came to apply to them and judgment, this is what we read. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again in this matter." So some mocked outright. But others are more sophisticated and more polite and nice people. So what do? They delay their decision. As maybe someone who is listening to me is doing right now. "We'll hear you later, but tomorrow is not yours or mine." See, nothing has changed. So what did Paul do? So he departed from among them. That's what will happen. God the Holy Spirit will not always give men and women and boys and girls who reject and reject and reject infinite opportunities, only for a time. And we don't know when that will end. In this case, in Athens, Paul departs from them. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus told his apostles. "If they do not receive your words, shake the dust from your feet and move on." And then we read in verse 34 of Acts chapter 17. "However, some men joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Some in Chronicles. Some, as he's speaking in Isaiah, on your remnant. And you can trace this theme from Genesis chapter 3. Can you not? Just Abel. Just Seth. Just Noah. Just Abraham and his family. Of all the nations of the earth, just Israel. But even out of Israel, only a remnant. And what is it that they did? It's always a remnant. Beware if you are in the broad crowd. You know, today we'll decide everything by consensus. It's a wonder why they haven't taken a poll whether 1 + 1 = 1. Everything is done by polls. If the majority approves of it, they think it is right. No, says the Bible. It's not by majority decision. It's not even by the decision of our own hearts, because we're only creatures and fallen at that. Don't follow the crowds. Don't follow your own heart. Listen to me, says Jehovah of hosts. As listen to him, then we must humble ourselves. And we must come, in this case, at Jerusalem. Well, what's the significance of that? But Jerusalem is where the temple was situated. In the temple is the sacrifice, and in the temple is the place where God meets with man. Well, the temple is Jesus Christ. In the final analysis, Jehovah Yeshua, Jehovah Jesus. He's the one who shed his blood for our sins. And in him, God and man meet, and we can meet with God through him who is our mediator. And so in closing, let me close with the words of verse 5. This is what the Lord Jehovah says to us this morning, as he did all those thousands of years ago. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" See, there are many gods, but who can create and keep and carry? Just look at the history of Israel. Even today, Israel bears its entity. But more importantly, look at the church of God, from Israel and the Gentiles. existed from the very beginning of time and will exist to the end of time. Because Jehovah keeps His church. It might be diminishing here because just like Israel, the church is by and large laid aside the word of God and the truth of God about repentance, about a remnant. We're all into mega things, aren't we? But the Bible has a remnant theology. Only a few. Which means we must humble ourselves and we must come to Jehovah. Not make yourself a God. You say, I don't need a God. Which means you've made yourself the God of your own heart. You will not be able to sustain yourself in this life, in your old age or in the next. You're but a speck of dust like me and the greatest of men. Put not your trust in princes, only in the great I am. Let me close using Jehovah's words and apply it to the one who manifests and is Jehovah himself, the second person of the Godhead. Who will you compare to Jesus Christ? You read about him in the Old Testament. You read about his incarnation and death and resurrection in the Gospels. You read about the doctrines taught about his saving work in the epistles and in the book of Revelation. Which God can you compare him to? Is there a God who has paid an infinite price because he himself is of infinite value and shed his blood? Is there another temple you can go to where there has been a substitutionary atonement, sacrifice paid for your sin? Who will you compare him to? Who will you compare to the grace and the glory and the might and power and the gentleness and the fiery words of judgment? The words that equate with Jehovah God himself to Jesus Christ. You see, we need salvation from our own sin, from sin and also from death and from the judgment to come. But we hear his word. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy and are all who heavy laden. There's another word before that. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Who are these people? Well, they understand the problem of their sin. If you do not wrestle with the problem of your internal weakness, your mortality, but more importantly, your internal sin, your pride against God, your envy, your jealousy, the lack of transparency and truthfulness in the absolute sense, which the very best of us are tainted with and born with. You see, then you will never come. Then you will never humble yourself. You have to humble yourself and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And if you do, then we are his people. And these words are for us, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of the house of Israel. I will carry you, and I will uphold you. And he will bring us into that eternal kingdom. The question is, where are you? Are you among those who are just delaying? Or we'll hear about, we'll think about these things when we're a bit older. Or have you come to him? And the Lord's word to each one of us today is, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of Israel. And he raises the question, to whom will you liken me? And make me his equal. May the Lord help us to answer this question in the affirmative, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm poor and needy. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. I need to be helped in my life, to live this life, and to die with hope in Christ, who not only died but rose again for us, so that we might follow him in resurrection. So may the Lord write these words upon our souls and help us to respond daily. Say, there is none like you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 574. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has already said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Let's do that even now.